As we've sung the praises of Christ, our Redeemer, this morning, open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, as we hear the words of Christ to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. As we are reminded in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God, we thank you for this word that we are about to read. We thank you for this prophecy that is true and certain, a fulfillment, yea, finding even its fulfillment in our present day. Lord God, we look and we long for that blessed appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. But we long, Lord God, as we look and anticipate that coming, Lord, our own conformity to Christ, that we would be found faithful in this present day, that we would live in that love and faith, in that service and perseverance with which you are pleased. And that, Lord God, you would use these very words that you have given to your churches and to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might be challenged. Lord, we might be humbled, and that we might grow, Lord, in a manner pleasing to you. Father, we trust the very living character and nature of this transcendent word that you have given to us, that is forever settled in heaven, and we thank you for the Spirit of God who granted it to us, that illumination, and Lord God, that enablement to fulfill and carry out what you have revealed to us. So, O God, we pray, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to heed the blessings in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, Jesus says, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We continue in our series of expositions in the book of the Revelation, and we are in this early section where, in opening address, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the churches, the exalted Christ, who is in the midst of his churches. The exalted Christ who himself died for those to whom he speaks. And he gives us messages that we ourselves ought to heed, messages that are not intended just simply to first century churches, but as we know, churches like ours, West Coast churches like theirs were in Asia Minor. And we have seen the variety of those churches and their experience of their gifts and graces, of God's work in them, and as well as the rebukes that Christ issues. And so we come again to this, really fifth church in Sardis. The message to this church is short and sober, but it's also concludes with encouragement and promise. It comes to a church, as we will see, that apparently is unmolested, as it were, by any outside influences, by any outside threats or actual persecution.
A church that is not facing attack from the Jewish synagogue, nor facing pressure from the Roman imperial cult that it was in those cities. It is a church that is apparently free of false teaching, a church free of divisive heresies, a church itself that is marked by a remarkable absence of any kind of outer or inward disturbances, a church that appears to be not scandalized by sexual immorality or not compromised by idolatrous practices. It is a church enjoying a relative prosperity and a church that has peace, even the favor and esteem of others. A rather amazing church, we might say. And a wonderful situation that we might see in this particular church, but Christ has a different message for it, a surprising, stunning one, a revelation that he makes to the church. We could ask, what makes a church special? What makes a church alive? What is that? What is the mark of a vibrant, vigorous church? And what marks its vitality? Well, the answer is given here, not an answer, but a warning with regard to the church, and we would say the churches. And so as we open this up, I'm going to take it under the headings that I normally have, and that's the very first, the self-identification in which Christ approaches those churches, and particularly this church. That is what we find in the very second half or the very first part of verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Thus says Christ, now identifying himself in a very prominent way. As I noted earlier, he addresses himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And those seven spirits, as we considered them in the first chapter, are most likely really a reference to the fullness of the Spirit himself. The very fullness of the Spirit himself in all, with all of his powers, with all of his graces, with all of his operations, as it were, out of the triune Godhead. This is the Christ who holds that Spirit. This is the Christ who sends that Spirit, as we'll actually see in chapter 5 and verse 6. That Spirit that goes out into all of the places of the earth. That Spirit who indeed knows the very mind of God. That very Spirit who reveals the life of God. That is Christ himself. Christ is the holder of that Spirit himself, who is mighty and powerful, who is marked by that omniscience, by that omnipresence, and is also marked by power and grace. Amen. It is Christ who also says he is the one who holds the seven stars, revealed earlier in chapter 1 as the seven angels of the churches. He is the one who is the overseer of the guardians of the church, those who are interested in the church, those celestial household. He is the one who is mighty and manifesting through those angels and through the messages that he gives to them, his care and concern and his sovereignty over all the churches. And so it's in that context, and it is that in that very picture that Jesus presents himself to this church in a unique way, as he would present himself to every church, really. And so we come. We come to what I would call Christ's stunning revelation. And that is what we find in the very last part of verse 1. An address to the church. We might say another church report. But this report is not a good one. This report is a very stunning one. As he did with the previous churches, Ephesus and Thyatira, Jesus declares, I know your deeds. Christ is aware of the church and of its status, of its condition, of what has been going on. In the previous case of the church at Ephesus, as he spoke about knowing their deeds, it was their toiling, their unwearying, as it were, perseverance, their discerning and holy intolerance, and their zealous willingness to deal with it. A faithful church, and yet he rebuked it as well.
But he noticed those deeds and he acknowledged those things which he found indeed pleasing to his sight. In the case of Thyatira, Jesus approvingly notes their growing love, their growing faith, their growing service, their growing perseverance, their steadfastness. In fact, every church up to this point, even though Jesus doesn't mention the deeds particularly of a couple of those churches, every one of those churches receives commendation from Christ. This is the first church in which there is no commendation. It is surprising here that there is no commendation at all. And it's soberly significant. Because if there was something that Christ saw in the church that would be worthy of giving commendation, Christ himself would have commended them. For he has done that in every single case. There is no commendation here. There is no commendation for love. There is no commendation for faith. There is no commendation for service, nor is there any commendation for perseverance. There is no commendation for a holy intolerance of false teaching. In fact, there is no commendation at all. But notice what he says. He tells them, you have a great reputation. That's the way he begins. It is, in a certain sense, the commendation of men. This is a church that before the eyes of men and probably most likely before their own eyes is a church that's doing very well. This is a church that is prosperous. Notice a great reputation, and that reputation is you have a name, that you're alive. You're alive. They're favorably regarded as an active and vibrant congregation, and its outward appearance made a good showing indeed that was noticeable. Likely their gatherings were well-attended gatherings, energetic and joyful affairs. Likely it was marked by an adherence, formally at least, to doctrine, proper doctrine, for they are not accused themselves of being false in any way. Likely it was marked by an orderly service. Its people outwardly pious and amiable, and its giving charitable. It had a good reputation. It was a wonderful church. It stood out and was well spoken of. It was probably likely considered maybe by those who came from Smyrna or Thyatira, a church, a model church. In fact, they might have called themselves Life Church, if that's the way, if they would have been naming themselves in those days. This is the Living Church. And so it's this particular church that was probably not only satisfied or praised by the people, but they themselves carrying a measure of self-satisfaction and confidence and complacency about their very character. And so, as men spoke well of them, it might have been well for them to heed the words of Jesus in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when men speak well of you. It is not that we ourselves ought to live lives that basically people are always speaking ill of us. But here was a church that indeed appeared to have it all in some way. And again, Christ does not mention the specifics. He just says you have a good name. But the fact is that the reputation contradicted the reality. The very reputation she had contradicted the reality, because Jesus renders a different assessment from the community assessment, from the church assessment concerning itself, a devastating reality about it. Life Church, you are dead. Dead. Not completely dead. No, because we will see, Christ will speak, there are some things that remain. In a sense, this is a church on life support. This is a church that's on its deathbed, and the vital signs are so feeble indeed that there is nothing that Christ, barely anything that Christ sees of the pulse of this particular church. It's not completely dead, because we'll be reminded and Christ will speak to those few who have remained faithful. There's not been a universal departure from that life that Christ is looking for.
But this church basically is mostly dead, if you can be mostly dead. It's about to die, he says, and really those very things are about to die. It's on the verge of extinction, declining and descending to death. Many eyes could see in this church no flaw. Jesus looks at the church and sees no life. A busy, vibrant church. This church may impress men, and this is the very reality here, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed. And in the middle of verse 2, he gives us, in some sense, maybe an explanation of the reality that marks this particular church. As he speaks of his own judgment upon that church, he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I see what your deeds, I know your deeds, but this is what I mark over them: insufficient, deficient, inadequate before my God. The judgment that Jesus Christ renders, he's reminding that the God himself also has against them. And so this is a church that really is marked by a very awful condition, full of deeds, likely outwardly proper and commendable. But it was not it's not the quantity of their efforts. It's not the variance of all of its activity. They were a busy church. Busyness doesn't mean life. Activities, programs, doesn't necessarily mean life. And Jesus looks at this particular church and says, the works here are dead works, dying works. They were works being done apart from the Spirit of God. Works being done apart from a vital connection to Jesus Christ. Works being done in the flesh. This is the only way in which we can understand this very reality. Works indeed that were bearing no fruit, coming to no fruition. Works indeed that were pleasing to men, but works themselves that were not pleasing to God. A church going through the motions of a religious life without the principle of that life, which is the presence and power of the Spirit of God. This is the very judgment that he pronounces on it. It had a form of godliness. It had an outward appearance of all of that religious activity. And yet the reality, it was living without the power of it. For there was no production of fruit pleasing to God. Little or no faith and no follow-through of faith. They were busy and active. The specifics of this particular failure to thrive are not mentioned. He doesn't mention how it was manifesting itself in the church. He was just mentioning the very reality of its condition. A very condition. Some will speak of the fact that maybe it was some kind of accommodation to the community standard, that this church itself had come to such a place of complacency that it found that the very world itself was the very nest in which it would grow in. And it would lay itself out into the midst of that culture and found itself the very influences, not necessarily wicked of that culture, but also influencing it and deadening its own very affections for God himself. It may be that. It may be compromised with the pagan environment. It may have been that secularization of its own public witness. It may have just been like oftentimes now we find with many churches themselves adapting the intellectual fads and morals and virtues of the time. Willing to round off the word, willing to compromise the word. And yet it doesn't even appear that he speaks so precisely concerning that, for that might have been it. It is simply that they lost not their love, but they themselves, their life. That the very nature of their spirituality was growing cold. Full of ceremony, but lacking conviction. Full of activity, but lacking a supernatural loving zeal for God and Christ that produced the fruit of good works. Some have said, really, that this church itself was content with mediocrity. It was an innocuous church. It was a church in which zeal itself had not so taken hold of them that they themselves were likely zealous to be the light in that world. Or they themselves had lost such affection for the truth themselves that they were content not to hear it. Or maybe in some way that they themselves, as it were, just settled so much in that the outward forces indeed found no pressures from them. Not worth dealing with at all. The devil probably left them alone. They were already dead. They had the trappings, maybe, and ceremonies and forms of the church, but they ignored its essentials. It denies the power of God. In fact, George Ladd writes, it's a perfect example of purely nominal Christianity. Here we are. We're a church. We take the name of Jesus. And the reality probably is, like a lot of churches, the name of Jesus is simply a mascot, really, for the church. He really bears no weight in the church. He really carries no power in the church. He himself is simply a mascot or an empty figurehead. And so they themselves had all of those trappings, but they had none of the life. It is that purely nominal Christianity, as Ladd says, which in all outward and formal aspects is outstanding, but in the sight of God is a complete failure. Stunning. What would he say? And what would he say about us? What would he say about us? And the picture and the focus of Christ himself is not on the very amount of our works, but the very heart of our works, the very character of our works, the very source of our deeds. And here this church itself was an empty resource. Notice Christ's remedy in verses 2 and 3. The Lord of the Spirit, the Lord of the angels of the churches, doesn't leave Sardis at the point of death, but issues 5 pointed exhortations aimed to stir her out of her spiritual slumber and stupor. Notice what he does. He begins, "Wake up!" Stirring and shaking them, as it were, shaking them up. Get up and get out of your spiritual slumber and self-deception. Dying churches are often oblivious and indifferent to the very life of God in them. And oftentimes, dying souls, dead souls themselves, are also disinterested with regard to their true spiritual condition. Or even weak souls of the decline of that life in them. Wake up! They themselves had likely fallen asleep in their secular setting and indifferent to the fact that because it looked good, it didn't matter whether they looked at all to Christ or lean on him. It's hard to know. But here it is. Jesus is seeking to wake them up. It's interesting that the city of Sardis has had a history, a famous history of having been attacked 2 times in its history. Its Acropolis was on a high, high bluff, thousands of feet high, and they themselves in security looked to that Acropolis with much confidence, and yet 2 times in its history, due to their own lack of vigilance, due to their own complacency, they were taken by surprise attack. And maybe it's that history that Jesus refers to, or that history that he seeks to awaken, that you yourselves have had 2 Pearl Harbors and you yourselves are not vigilant with regard to your own condition and status before the living God. And this is what he calls, wake up, be alert. We find the same wording in Romans 13:11. Wake up, Jesus says, Paul says to the church, for the time is near. The day of salvation is much nearer than when you believe. This is not the time to slumber. And maybe they had just fallen into that kind of status quo mentality and not realizing that the very setting in which they lived was a place of spiritual warfare, a place in which they themselves needed to apply themselves actively and vigorously, relying upon the graces and help of Christ through the Holy Spirit that they might press forward. It seems like they were settled, as it were, in this kind of morbidity. This kind of torpor, as it were, this slumber and state. Jesus tells them, strengthen. He gives the second command, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Wake up, shape up, is what he's telling them. Fortify those graces. Take those things, that very feeble heart rate that is establishing that feeble pulse, and all of those things, the very things that do remain, the good things that remain, the spiritual things that remain, the lasting things that remain, the faith, the feeble faith, the feeble love, the great need, and come to God, the great source, to Jesus Christ, and through Him receive what you need. That it doesn't just fade away. So feeble, they're called here to an endeavor in dependence upon the grace of the Spirit to revive and strengthen the faith and the spiritual affections and the faithful actions and fruit of their abiding in Christ. This is what he seeks to stir them to. Don't stand still. Get up. Get up and seek those glorious blessings that remain. And then he moves through. As he comes to verse 3, remember, recall, bring to your mind what you have received and heard. Remember the gospel. Remember the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Remember the calling out of this world and out of your sins unto me into newness of life. That you've been redeemed by God through His Spirit, that you might be renewed and walk in the obedience of faith, bearing the good fruit and the good works for which you were created in Christ Jesus. He is seeking them to remember that. Remember, and not only what you received, but remember how you received it. Literally, that's the word. Remember how there was an exuberance. Remember how there was a humility. Remember how there was an intention indeed to press forward. And how you yourselves did not just simply stay stagnant. Remember that new life. Remember the promised blessings. Remember the humbled seeking. Remember the mighty bestowal of help. Remember the calling He gave you. Remember that you were not saved to live in the rut of fleshly indulgence or in the ruin of worldly compromise. Remember that this is not your resting place. Remember that you have a warfare. Remember that there is abundant grace. And he's calling their minds to these very realities. Wake up. This is not a matter of cruise control. This is not a matter of just maintaining the status quo. This is not a matter of just looking good before the eyes of men. This is a matter of living truly in the sight of God, out of the life that He Himself gives. Notice what he says. Remember it. And keep it. Some of the versions again use my favorite two words. Hold fast. Hold it fast what you received. Hang on to it. Cling to it. Love the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ruling, and returning. Amen. Trust in Him. Obey Him. Follow Him. Seek His grace, His filling, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Amen. This is what Christ is doing. He's doing the wake-up call. He's calling them to remembrance, to a retention of that which remains of those good things. He says, keep it. Work at it. And he says, repent. Turn from it. Turn not from the good deeds, the good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Repent of your dead works. Repent of your confidence in your own flesh to accomplish the things that are pleasing in God's sight. Repent of this confidence that you have in yourself, that you yourself are able to do what is right in God's sight in your own strength. Turn back to the righteousness and grace of Christ.
Amen.
and to a reliance on the Spirit of God. Quit two-timing me, God probably would say. With one foot in the world and one foot in the church, repent of playing church. Repent of making simple appearances and going through the motions, because the reality is Christ sees and knows if we're going through the motions. Christ knows every single one of us here. He knows the character and status of this church. He knows the character and status and state of every different single soul here. He knows where our chief affections lie. He knows what motivates us to do what we do. He knows why we are here. He knows how we are here. He knows all of those things, and it's not just simply on Sunday that he's concerned. He is talking about a life, a whole life that is devoted and committed, not a life again moving through, as it were, going through the hoops, passing through the hoops without a constant reliance and humility upon Christ himself. He knows that. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are a million miles away. It is so easy, is it not, to get into good habits and forsake the main habit of looking and leaning on Christ and the Spirit of God. It's easy to come in and sing, but do I sing with heart? Do I sing with my mind? Do I sing with it? It's easy, as it were, to go about the outward works. There's millions of philanthropists, but they're all godless. Because they have no regard of God in all they do. They have no design that he would be glorified. They have no intention, as it were, to acknowledge him that he might get all the glory. And they themselves seek it for themselves. We don't want to be like that. We can't be like that. It is easy to wax and wane because we are creatures with regard to the very character and warmth and temperature and reality of the Spirit of God living in us. But here is a church that was content to just let it wane and wane and wane and wane until the spark was about to go out. He is calling for that renewal, as it were, of our own hearts and souls. He is calling that for this very church itself. And notice what he says. Christ issues a sober warning to them, his warning words in the very end of verse 3. If therefore you won't wake up, if you just want to keep rolling over in the bed of your own contentment, of your own spiritual condition, he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come like a thief. This is not a nice doctor's house call. This is what we would call nowadays a home invasion. Because a thief doesn't come invited. A thief is not pleasant. This is the thief comes unexpectedly and he comes uninvitedly. And Christ says, this is the way I will come if you don't wake up. I will deal with it. I will deal with it severely. This is that kind of a coming. And Jesus Christ himself during his earthly ministry, we remember that. As he spoke of his coming, his second coming, he warned us, be on the alert. You do not know the day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not allow his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time you do not know. Amen. And in Thessalonians, he speaks of that same reality, that the Lord is coming as a thief. But here it appears, and as we look at this text, and the writers and the commentators are kind of divided. Is this the second coming that he's speaking about? Is that the coming in which he wraps up all things? Or is this the very coming that is in the course of history as he would come to deal with his church? As I said before, these first century churches, as they heard that, they would think of what? His coming again. Amen. That the coming of Christ itself was the great reality upon the minds of the church, and the very reality indeed that he would come in all his glory and deal with his churches, they themselves that would be disobedient if they repented not. But most likely, and I agree with most of them, it says this is probably an in history coming.
But really, that which signifies the very and has the same character of that great coming, that men are taken, as it were, surprised and unexpectedly and dealt with severely. And this is what Christ himself says he will do. Whatever case we take of that particular judgment that he refers to, the future destiny of those in that church are at stake. That, in other words, what Jesus is telling them to do in terms of waking up and shaping up, in terms of recalling and bearing to mind the very graces that God has given them, to fan them to a flame, to not receive his grace in vain, but to be more active and diligent, as Paul himself said, in reliance upon God's grace. This is the very thing that he's saying. This is no option. Your repentance is no option. It's necessary. Unless you want a visit from me, not a good visit, but a severe and chastening visit. But Christ gives encouragement to this church. Verse 4. He speaks to the faithful few. This church was in a bad state. He makes honorable mention of those few. He says, but you have a few names in Sardis. A few names. Our versions, some of them say people. It's names. He uses names again. You have a name that you are something, but you're dead. But there are a few names that are not dead. That's the reality. That this morbidity was not universal. A few had avoided the spiritual declension and decline of the majority and the soul-deadening seduction of the world. And he recognized them, even if they be few. I see the few. Think of the Marines again. The few, the chosen. And here you might remember, as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, he was asked, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And his reply, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many and few. Many want heaven, but few want to enter it through the narrow way and door which Jesus Christ is. Many want the bread of life, but they will never take that bread of life on the terms which he offers himself. Come, deny yourself, and follow me. Many want, as it were, that life, but they don't want to. Few there are that leave their sins behind. And this is the very reality here. There were many, many names on the roll at Sardis, engaged in all of their deeds, but only a few that did not soil their garments. Few that were not marked by the general moral laxity and spiritual lethargy of the majority. A few. A few that just stand out, a few that were not content, as it were, to be defined or even influenced by the lethargy and the lack of the majority. A few that would rise up, even likely, I would imagine, they themselves finding, as it were, the scorn and jealousy of those in the church themselves that basically were lazy servants. These few were faithful, not that they were without sin, but that they had maintained, as it were, a life of repentance and faith, seeking and following Christ. A few, and to those few, Jesus promises, listen, they will walk with me in white. They will enjoy personal fellowship and intimacy in perfect righteousness with Christ in glory. They will walk with me. They will be in heaven what Enoch and Abraham and Noah were on earth. They will enjoy that fellowship with me. They will enjoy it with those white garments of purity. They will enjoy it in my very presence. This is the reward that will be given to those who have not compromised with secular society. Those who not have allowed those graces indeed just to be spent in vain upon their souls, but in by the grace of God, receive those graces, exercise those graces, and grow in those graces. Jesus says this comes to them
in a word that might surprise us, for they are worthy.
Worthy? Worthy? Does that speak of merit?
No, he's not speaking of merit here. It's not that they earned this. It's not that there was anything that they did that by their own strength that they earned this. Faith worthy in the sense that being faithful by God's grace and through the Spirit of Christ, they themselves lived lives that were fitting for the very reward that Christ had prepared for them.
Not worthy as they themselves working for it, but worthy as they themselves, having relied upon the grace of God, are now being conformed to that very character which God is pleased to reward.
This is them. This is them. They've come to completion, and those few will walk with Christ. Notice it's interesting. It's interesting because probably in light of these things, he moves from that very reward which the few receive to the very promises that will be given to the one who overcomes.
And as he does so, we see something that we ought to be reminded of, this link that he establishes between our hope and our present life. The hope of walking with Christ Jesus in white garments and the very life that we live here on earth. Having this hope in us that one day that we shall be conformed into likeness with Jesus Christ, what does John say? We purify ourselves. It is the anticipation of that very hope that must have moved the few, that they themselves looking to the glory, looking to the coming, looking to the outcome of a salvation that is worked out through God's grace and Spirit in close communion with Jesus Christ and reliance upon His Spirit, they themselves purified themselves. And so he comes to this very reality that will mark the churches, the very reward which they shall be given who overcome. And it's threefold, and it's a glorious blessing that we find it in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed, shall be booked, shall be confessed. Blessed warnings. You're going to be clothed. You're going to be garmented. You're going to have the apparel of one fit for heaven. You're going to be marked. White clothes are mentioned 7 times in this book, and they generally, almost universally, denote purity, holiness, and honor. That is what you're going to be clothed with. You who have sought to persevere, you have hung on in obedience, you yourselves who have not let the vital resource of God's grace in Jesus Christ go unused, unrelied on, unembraced. You who have persevered, you yourselves will be clothed in that beautiful purity and goodness of those who persevere. The garments of glory, eternal life. You're going to be clothed. And that is, I think, again, you're going to enjoy, as it were, eternity and the purity of it, you yourselves having been conformed to Christ. But notice, and I use the word booked. Have you ever booked a reservation and found it failing? No, but it's always good. I got it booked. And we're always confident about that book. Now, there's another book you want to make sure you booked in. And he says, I will by no means, and this is my translation of it. I think it says here, let's see in the original here, or at least, yeah, I will not erase his name from the book of life. That heavenly register of those destined to receive new life. That book that is mentioned early in Exodus, that book that is mentioned in the Psalms, and that book that is mentioned in the New Testament as well, those workers in Philippi that are in the book of life. It is that very book that is mentioned here 6 times in the book, in this book of the Revelation. It is that book whose name, the names written in this book, are those who enter into the New Jerusalem and enjoy eternal life. It is those that are not written in the book that shall not see life, but ultimately be cast in the eternal fire itself. You want to be in that book.
You want to be in that book, and Jesus says, by no means, I will erase your name from the book of life, you who overcome.
It's a negative that expresses a positive. I will not erase your name.
Does that mean? Yes, it does.
It means it shall most certainly be there forever. That's what it means. It's a figure of speech, letotes. One of those crazy figures of speech where something, a negative, is used to express a positive understatement. We find it in that other place in Hebrews where Jesus says, I will never desert you. I will never, what does that mean? That I will always, most certainly, by all means, be with you. Amen. Nor will I ever forsake you. I will never, no never, I will ever be with you. And so so what Jesus does in terms of, because the issue comes down to, and I'm not going to deal with that issue because we'd be longer, but the idea of, okay, then does that mean my name's going to get erased? Does names get erased out of the book? The point is once in the book, it's always in the book. And there would be no way for those who walk in obedience and faith that name is ever, in other words, what you book for glory, you will receive. We receive an inheritance, right? Imperishable and undefiled, and does not fade away. And what does Paul say? Peter. Reserved in heaven. It's in the book. It's in the book. And this is the very reality. This is the very reality. I will not erase it. You have a reservation that will be kept. Remember what Jesus said as those 70 were returning from that mission that Christ sent them on, and they themselves rejoicing. Even the demons are subjected to us. We're over the supernatural realm. We have authority. And Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And that is the reality. That's what he's saying here. Your names are writ in heaven, and follow through on that faith. Follow through on that expectation of the glory of the covering of your souls with the beauty of Christ's holiness. Go forth knowing that booking itself will not fail, that you yourself shall enjoy the blessings, that you will be among the firstborn of those enrolled in heaven, as Hebrews says. Look forward to that. And then he says not only that, but he says you're going to be honored. This third part of that. You're going to be clothed. You're going to be booked. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Everyone, Jesus says, who confesses me here, I will confess before my Father. What does it mean? We may be a no name here, but up there, Jesus Christ himself will acknowledge us, will confess us, and he will publicly vindicate us before the Father in heaven. Whatever men might say, whatever men might do, whatever they think of our own reputation, Christ himself will vindicate it in glory. The world may not own them, and of the world they are not worthy, but they are worthy in my sight, and I will acknowledge those who have acknowledged me. This is the far greater thing, isn't it? It's not whether men own us, whether men smile upon us, whether we have the favor of men. No, but all that matters is really whether we have the favor of God. And this is what the favor of Christ, the acknowledgement of him. And Christ himself is pleased to acknowledge the few. Christ himself is pleased to acknowledge them before the throne, before all of the gathered hosts around him, the multitude and myriads of angels, before the throne of grace, he acknowledges his own. And that is far, far, far infinitely better than any kind of praise and approbation that we might ever get from men.
Christ owns us. Christ acknowledges us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Vern Poitras writes, he says, the essence of a church is not its programs, not its buildings, not its past achievements, not its reputation, not its institutional greatness, or its formal doctrinal correctness, but its spiritual life.
Amen.
Whether it has the life of Christ in it. This life comes only through fellowship with the living Christ.
We've been talking about all kinds of names. A name in heaven, the names of the few, the name and reputation of the church.
But we must be reminded that there is another name. No other name under heaven has been given among men whereby we must be saved. There is a name that you must know. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by God. This very one in which we are called to, this one who calls us to get out of our rut, to get out of our death, to get away from our sluggishness, and to wake up and to remember the mercies that have been promised and the grace that has been received, and to go back, to repent and turn from those sluggish ways, from those sinful ways, and embrace Him, that name which is above all names, by which we must be saved, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be without that name. That is the name of salvation. That is the name of hope. That is the name of grace. That is the name of life eternal.
Amen.
Seek Him. Seek Him. Humble, if indeed you find your own soul, as it were, encumbered, as it were, as it buried, as it were, in the midst of the smog of this age, then clear your mind with the truth concerning Christ and the sweetness and purity of His life, of His virtue, of His grace, and of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, a stunning assessment. And Lord God, reminding us indeed that assessment applies to all. Lord, an assessment not of death, but, O God, an assessment under which we come before the eye of our Savior and Redeemer. That, Lord God, you see whether we're living or dead. Father, you see the state of our souls, whether they are filled with your life or indeed that very life itself is being quenched by our own sin, Lord God, by our own indifference, by our own compromise with the world, by our own satisfaction, Lord, as it were, with our own condition. Oh, Father, will you give us grace? Will you, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word, that we ourselves might be faithful, not comatose, not sleeping in a spiritual stupor with regard to our souls, but that, God, you would grant to us life, that we would hear your words and understand that the very invitations and commands that you give are for the very sake and life of our souls. That repentance is not to be despised, but to be embraced. That this recall, as it were, of the blessings that have been promised and offered in the gospel, Lord, those things which maybe at one time we found much pleasure and joy in, and now, Lord God, are forgetting in many ways, can be recovered. Lord, help us to wake up if we need to wake up. Stir us, Lord God, that we ourselves might strengthen what needs to be strengthened of those things that remain and are pleasing in your sight. That, Lord God, we would not just simply be content with an outward righteousness, an outward conformity. Lord, a life that just goes through the motions of religion without having the very life and character of true religion in Jesus Christ. Show mercy to us, Lord God. Help us, we pray, each of us individually and as a body, that we may be living unto you for your glory truly. In Jesus' name, amen.